All right, gentlemen, thank you for coming out again tonight. We are in the fourth lesson, and this is part two of the fourth lesson, or the second night, I guess we'll call it, of the lesson. And as I said last week, the first week we talk about the questions and just bang around some answers, and then the second night is for me to lecture through the material. So this is my chance to talk through or preach through the material at hand. So we are returning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and in our previous lesson we looked at the beginning of Paul's statement of gratitude and the term escapes me all of a sudden, but Paul in his letters will very often, as he begins his letters, greet them. We saw that in the first verse, and then he will then turn his attention to say something about them that he's proud of. When I say proud, I mean that in the father-son kind of way. Paul is happy and pleased that the people in the church, whichever church he's writing to, have done well in some way. And most of Paul's letters, as you remember, have one of these kinds of notations in them, with a few notable exceptions, like Galatians, where Paul was particularly upset by what was taking place in the church. But here, like many of his letters, Paul is grateful and proud of who they are and what they have been doing. And so we started looking at it in our last lesson, where we looked at the first verses of it from 2 through 5. And now we're going to look at the second part of it from verses 6 to 10. Paul, you remember, in giving his statement of his pride for them and what they are doing, he is pleased that they are chosen by God. Remember, he says in verse 4, "For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you." So Paul is proud of the fact that God has chosen them to be his own and set them aside unto himself. And you remember that the first evidence that Paul has that the people were in fact chosen by God is that they received the word with conviction. They had a sense of conviction. They felt the weight of that call upon them as Paul and his friends preached the gospel, and it produced a conviction in their soul. It produced a conviction in their minds and in their hearts. They not only believed it in their heads, but that belief became a conviction, which is another way of saying that they were certain of what they had heard. It had become something that they had heard, and it's something that affected them. They believed it, obviously, as factual, but they also, more than just believed it, it became something that really impacted the way that they were thinking and acting. That's what conviction does, right? We talk about a jury convicting somebody. The idea is we find the preponderance of evidence to demonstrate that you are guilty of this particular thing. That's the idea here. There's evidence to suggest that they are, in fact, believing this. So that's the first evidence. But the second one then comes starting in verse 6. "And you became imitators of us." Now, it's key to note that verse 6 begins with the word "and." It begins with the idea of an additional thought. So "and" says this was true. Now there's another. And so, "and you became imitators of us and of the Lord." And he believes, Paul is stating here, that he believes that one of the other evidences, or the other evidence that they are chosen by God, is that they had in fact become imitators of Paul and his team. Think about it. The first action which demonstrates that they were in fact chosen by God and set aside by God under Paul's theology is that they had believed it, and it had had some effect upon the way that they believed. But then it's followed by action. It isn't just conviction that shows up as just, I can check a certain box that I believe a certain thing. It becomes for them an action. And the action specifically that Paul mentions is that they become imitators of Paul and the team. They had put their trust in Christ by believing what it is that Paul and his friends had said to them as they had preached the gospel to them. They believed it. But then they went out after believing it and started to think and act and speak like Paul and his friends. So they began to think and speak and act differently, which is, in fact, the way that this imitation came about. I would put it into those three things, because if you're looking to just summarize life, that's the three. Thinking, speaking, acting. Thinking, obviously. If you're convicted by something being true, if you become convicted that something is true, you certainly would begin to think along the lines of your conviction. If you've suddenly become, for example, if you've suddenly become convicted, you're absolutely certain that the sky is purple rather than blue. If that's something that you've become convicted of, guess what? The way that you think about so many other things is going to be reflected by the fact you think the sky is purple. Now, whether your conviction is right or not is a different story. In this case, they were believing what Paul and his friends had preached to them. So the conviction had created new ways of thinking in them. We speculated last week, you remember, that one of the strongest areas that this would occur would be exactly in the same place that Paul himself had had to deal with. How did the Apostle Paul, after coming to realize that Jesus, this crucified carpenter from Nazareth, was in fact Yahweh, because he had met him in a powerful way, in coming across Jesus with his glory shining upon him and the power of Jesus appearing to him, Paul would have become instantly convicted that this Jesus was Yahweh. But what effect would that have on all of the rest of the things that Paul thought? Remember, we talked about the fact that Paul was a trained Jewish rabbi. He was very familiar with all of the Old Testament scriptures. He probably knew Torah better than you and I could ever possibly know it, backwards and forwards. He knew the law better than any of us could ever know. And I would argue that he probably knew the writings and the prophets just as much as well. By the way, that's called the Tanakh, the Torah, the writings, and the prophets put together to make up the Hebrew scriptures called the Tanakh. He would have known that. He would have known it like the back of his hand. But now, having been convicted that Jesus is Yahweh, now he's got to go back and what kind of implication does that have on what Isaiah says here and what Jeremiah says here and what Moses is doing here at the foot of Mount Sinai and how this law fits and all these other issues that would have come up? He would have had to stop and think about all those kinds of things. One of the first realities that would happen is the conviction would lead to a change of thinking on a whole range of subjects, not just religious, but in terms of living life as well. What's important, for example? Greater understanding of who this Jesus is, as they would now encounter him in the way they've never encountered him before. Now they would encounter him. It would affect so much more. Secondly, it would affect the way that they would speak. Their language about Jesus, their language about many things would change. They would begin to, for example, start to articulate to others around them what they now believe to be true. I mean, that's one of the first things you do, right? One of the very first things that you do when you become convicted that something is true is you now want to go out and tell somebody else it's true. I'll never forget the way that I did that when I first became a believer to my parents. I wasn't a very bright chap at the time. And I said some very stupid things to my parents, Roman Catholics, at the time, which I was absolutely convicted were true, believed them absolutely, but didn't go so well in doing the way that, and I set my relationship back with my parents by a decade, and then having an opportunity to actually proclaim the good news after that was very, very difficult for many years to follow. But these would be people probably in Thessalonica who would now come out of their place, their worship and their preaching and teaching and so forth, and they would be talking to their friends and their neighbors and their family in a whole different way than they had been speaking before about who the Jewish God is. Who is Yahweh? Now, remember, all their Jewish friends would be thinking of Yahweh in a monotheistic way. They'd be thinking about Yahweh as the lawgiver who had given to Moses and to the prophets all of the writings and so forth. And now they would come out of their homes and say, yeah, but you know, Jesus is this Yahweh. He is Yahweh in flesh. God has come and shown himself to us. That's going to change entirely the way that you talk. It's going to change entirely the way that you speak to others. So that would be another effect. By imitating Paul, one of the things they would be doing is doing what he did. He showed up in town. He began to talk to the Jews about what he believed about Jesus and the gospel message. They would be doing the same, would be my guess. Paul doesn't lay out, by the way, these three things. I'm speculating, but my speculation is probably pretty good. And then thirdly, they would act differently. They would think differently, they would speak differently, they would act differently. Now, and the particular way that this would show itself would be their reaction, their actions, I should say, in relationship to the life or the culture around them. The way that they were thinking about the culture around them. You remember in my introduction to this book, I pointed out that Thessalonica was an extraordinarily diverse city with a tremendous amount of philosophy and paganisms and religion. There was a large Jewish sect. There was a large Greek sect. There was even an Egyptian sect in the city. And there were all the different kinds of idols and paganisms that were all over this city. These new believers now, having encountered Jesus, would have an entirely different view of how they were to relate to all these various paganisms and philosophies in the city. Remember, even Paul himself deals with this in a number of the other churches when he talks about how they are to deal with the idolatries in the city and how they are to deal with the philosophies that were prevalent in the cities and the various religious requirements. Probably one of the greatest realities would be how they would deal with their Jewish friends in terms of worship on the Sabbath day, in terms of how they would now worship. You remember the early Christians gathered together on the first day of the week, although the Jews typically gathered together on the last day of the week to worship. But now they would start meeting together on the first day of the week. It would seem reasonable to me that these Jewish Christians would follow the same practice. So they would have an entirely different way of worshiping. They would still be worshiping the same God. They would still see Yahweh as the center of their worship, but they would probably see it differently in terms of how they were to act. So there's all these different ways that Paul says, you began to imitate us. And to me, Paul says, this is proof that you are in fact elect. Your thinking has changed. Your conviction, I should say, has changed, which then results in these other subordinate things also changing. As your convictions have changed, all these other things flow out. And so Paul steps back and he says, I can be confident that you, my brothers and sisters in Thessalonica, you are actually chosen by God because there's evidence of it in your lives. Now, this is a key point that James himself makes. Paul makes it, by the way, in all of his letters, but James makes it also in his, which is that faith shows itself out of the life of those who have these convictions. The Christian faith begins with a conviction on certain objective truths, the primary one being that Jesus rose from the dead. That's the primary objective truth that undergirds the Christian faith. But we come to a conviction of that being true, and then from that flows out all of these other realities in our lives. As I've said many times, James believes that faith is transformational. It changes us. It changes how we think. It changes how we speak. It changes how we act. It changes in us what we, the convictions in us change our lives. And if it's not changing our lives, then the real question is, are we really convicted? Is it really something we believe? There are many people, I would argue today, who want to say that they believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he has risen from the dead, and that he is Lord of their lives. But it doesn't really show up in the way they live. It doesn't show up in the choices they make. It doesn't show up in the words that they speak. It doesn't show up in their actions or their inactions, what they now eschew, that they used to embrace. There's not a change. If it's not transformational, then the real question is it faith? Or is it just words? And the problem is that words by themselves is not faith. A man is not going to stand before God and say, yes, I believed a certain thing. I could check a certain box on the form that asks, are you a Christian? Yes, I could check the box. But the real question is, the Lord's going to ask is, how did it change your life? How did it change your existence? Did it actually transform you into something else? Paul believes that being an imitator of him along these lines becomes then the foundation of what true faith is. Now, the natural question we might want to ask, just as an aside here, and I've made it an aside in 1C. Why would Paul suggest that it is so good to imitate him? That does seem a bit arrogant and or short-sighted. I mean short-sighted in the sense that Paul was undoubtedly not a perfect man. He didn't live a perfect life. I have a sneaking suspicion. I don't have any proof from Scripture about this. But I have a sneaking suspicion that Paul had two particular besetting sins. One was the sin of pride, which he struggled against. And the other was that he had a short fuse. Now, I can't prove that. Okay, so don't hold me to it. And if I'm wrong, I'm wrong, and I'm willing to say I'm wrong. But as I read the apostle in so much of his letters, I get the impression that he could have a short fuse. He could have a bit of a temper. He struggled with certain things. He was not perfect. So why does he stand in front of the Thessalonians and say, "It's so great that you imitated us"? Now, is Paul then considering himself worthy of imitation? Well, let's explore that for a moment. Remember that the primary structure of the disciple-student relationship in first century Jewish circles was really the father-son relationship. You typically thought of your rabbi that you're sitting under as a father figure. That idea of having someone who served as a father figure over you, taking a substitute position for your real father, your earthly father, your biological father, acting in the role of teaching you something, was a common rhetorical methodology that was used in the first century. The student-teacher milieu often used this idea of a father figure. Paul, you remember, does that in a number of places when he talks about Timothy. He talks about him as my son in the faith. That's the idea of a man who looks at himself and says, my role before Timothy was to act as his father figure. I'm not his biological father, and I'm certainly not his heavenly father, but I'm his father in the faith. I brought him the initial conviction of faith, and then I taught him from there and raised him up so he became like a son to me in that sense. So in some ways, Paul could be saying here, you looked at me and sat under my teaching and my leadership and also under the relationship of Timothy, as Timothy would go back, and you saw us as your father figure. So he could be saying that it's good to emulate me because I was simply acting in the role of a figure worthy to imitate. Remember, it was the typical disciple whose desire was to imitate or emulate his master. In fact, Jesus often talked about it like that. You remember when he scolded the people around him and said to them, why do you call me Lord, Lord? Which in the Greek is another word in this case, which would mean, why do you call me master and yet not do what I say? I mean, it doesn't make any sense. The idea of a master-student relationship, a rabbi-disciple relationship, is I teach and you not only believe what I say, but you act like I act. You emulate me. You follow me. Now, it could also be done negatively, of course. There were many rabbi figures in the first century who had schools of following of men who were clearly not leading their students towards what is good and peaceful. There were some who had disciples who would be followed by men who became, for example, zealots, wanting to overthrow government or to destroy the structure of governmental forces in an area. They had rabbis that did that sort of thing, or they had masters who would do that. So there's a sense in which the feeling for Paul here is, look, I came to you acting as a father figure. I'm not perfect. I'm not expecting you to look at me as perfect. Nobody looks at their rabbi and sees him as perfect. Nobody looks at their master and sees him as perfect. But you see the idea. You see the direction. You see the vision. And you want to emulate that vision. You don't want to emulate the worst parts of me. You want to imitate the best parts of me as I bring this vision for you. So Paul could simply be talking about it in that way. And while the team was there in Thessalonica, they acted as Christians while they were in the city. They acted as followers of Christ. They preached in the synagogues. They debated with people. They avoided the idolatries and the paganisms in the city. They didn't get overcome by the philosophies and so forth. And they reflected the nature of being born again, so that those who saw them would recognize there's something different about these guys. Not only are they Jewish and preaching about Jesus as the carpenter, I mean, Jesus the carpenter being the Lord, but they seem to act differently as a result of it. I mean, this Paul guy is not afraid to go into the synagogue and argue with Jews on the Sabbath day for 3 weeks in a row. He's obviously insane, but he's different. So he is saying to them, I put before you a certain exemplar that you followed. I saw you follow it. I saw you say and think and speak differently than you had before because you were looking at me and you saw these things in me. Now, there's another way that Paul may have been looking at. That may be one, but there's another. And this one's a bit more complex. Well, it may actually be simpler. Paul also often appealed to his apostolic authority. He often appealed to his position as an apostle. Now, he doesn't hear. In fact, he doesn't even mention the fact that he's an apostle up in his greeting. He will in other letters, but he doesn't do it here. But very often you will see Paul in his letters appeal to his apostolic authority and say, listen, I was set aside by Christ. Directly and intimately and personally, I was set aside by Christ. And then, not only was I set aside by Christ, but I was trained by Christ. I went off for years back home to learn and rethink all these things and come out and understand this stuff. And so when I come and speak to you, I'm coming and speaking to you as one who was sent directly by Christ. That's why he called himself an apostle. He was willing to put himself at the same level as Peter and James and John and say, listen, just as those men were set aside because they walked around with Jesus for 3.5 years, I have exactly the same authority. In fact, I think Paul would actually, if we got James here and Paul here, I think Paul would stand and say, my ministry with Jesus was longer than yours. You were 3.5 years with him. I was 14 in Tarsus with him. I don't know. But the reality is Paul appealed to his apostolic authority. He said, I am the one sent by Christ. I was sent to you. Now, we remember the Macedonian call, so we know that the Spirit of God called him directly across to this place. So Paul could stand before these people and say, listen, I was called to you by the Spirit. I was trained by the Spirit to come to you. I was set aside by Christ himself to be your apostle. When I speak, you ought to listen. Now, that sounds arrogant, but it's really a matter of saying, this is the authority that I have. I've been given this authority. I don't possess it naturally. Paul would never say that he was naturally an apostle just because he was smarter than all the other guys. No, he would say, I'm an apostle because I was specifically set aside by Christ and trained to these things. And so he could also be saying, you were imitators of us because you listened to my authority and did what I told you to do. And by the way, he's bragging on them, isn't he? And so he could be saying, you listen to me, you're doing what I told you to do, and like a good father, I'm going to praise you for doing what is right in obedience to the one that is sent to you. So it could be either way or a combination of both. He could be saying, on the one hand, I came to you as a father figure. You looked at my life. You looked at the life of Timothy. You looked at the life of Silas. You saw what we were doing. You saw our behavior in the city, and you imitated it. Good for you. Or he could be saying, we came to town, we had a message, we had an authority directly from Christ, you listened to what we were saying, you obeyed. You obeyed us, which means actually you obeyed the Christ who spoke through us and gave you a command. Either way, you're doing what you're supposed to do. Now, again, don't forget the backdrop here. The backdrop here is Paul is saying this, bragging on them, because he looks at it as evidence that they had been truly converted, that they belonged to Christ, that they had been chosen. Paul says, you had an initial conviction. That's great. But when we left town and we left you to yourselves, you continued to demonstrate that conviction by the things that you were doing. And that's, by the way, the reason I'm writing this back to you is because I want to praise you and brag on you a little bit for the fact that you're doing this sort of thing. Paul also says, though, and it mustn't be overlooked. I don't want to overlook this. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord. Now, that's an important phrase. If I skip over that, I'm missing a lot of what Paul is trying to argue, because I would say that Paul considers himself an imitator of the Lord, thus imitating him becomes imitating the Lord, right? I mean, if you imitate someone who's imitating someone else, you're imitating the original. Okay, so he's saying the real imitation that you're doing is an imitation of the Lord. To be an imitator of the Lord is to conform one's life around the thinking and actions of the very Son of God. And particularly, I would argue, during his earthly ministry. Reading the gospel accounts and seeing what Jesus did is for us to be helpful in us understanding what it means to live as a human being in the world. Now, do not hear me say that this was all that Jesus was doing. All right? That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying that one of the most significant aspects of the life of Jesus was for him to come and to live in this world as the second Adam or the last Adam to show what true humanity was supposed to be like in the original intention of God in creating man. The first guy, the first Adam, failed at it. He didn't do what he was called to do. He failed by eating from the tree, by allowing the serpent to take control of the situation and tempt his wife without taking control of it. He failed, and thus he condemned the entire human race to sin. So God sends another Adam, the second Adam, the last Adam, because there will be no need for another. The last Adam comes, and what does he do? He comes to do what the first man failed to do, to demonstrate obedience in his life. Yes, I agree, in his death, no doubt. He was sent to go to a cross. But we must not overlook that Jesus spent 30 years on this planet prior to going to the cross. And those 30 years are not wasted time. They are they're demonstrative to us of the fact that God had a picture of humanity, of obedience and loyalty and subservience to the living God. And so to be an imitator of the Lord is to be an imitator of that earthly life. Now, you and I will never be the perfect earthly Christ, the perfect Christ who lived upon the earth, because we do not possess that divine nature that he possessed to be perfect. But that does not imply that we should not try. In fact, that's exactly what sanctification is going to be in the life of the believer. The Spirit of God molding the individual who has a conviction in their soul that this Jesus is God to change the life of that individual to match more and more what it is that Christ is to look like, right? Once again, I got to play the Romans 8 card. We are predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. It's interesting that Paul doesn't say we're predestined to heaven. Don't say that. He says we're predestined to be conformed to the image of the Son. What God had purposed wasn't just for us to be saved and go to heaven. No, what God purposed is for us to be conformed fully and utterly to the nature of the Son. So that we are made in His image. So that we are like Him in every way, except, of course, being the Son of God. In our human nature, what God wants to create is a race of people. What God decreed to create was a race of people that He would take out of a sinful world and conform to the image of His Son, bringing them, drawing them to Himself, eventually in the kingdom of heaven that Christ Himself will establish, in which we will all be made under and like Him. To be like Him. Not exact replicas, because we can never be an exact replica of the eternal divine Son of God, but we can be a replica of the human side of Jesus that was obedient, that was perfectly loving, that was all of what God had intended. And so when Paul says, I see you as imitators of us, but what I see is you being imitators of the Lord. I see the work of the Spirit molding you into what you are to be. Okay, so now look at the rest of verse 6. Read the sentence. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord for, okay, why? For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. You received the word in much affliction. Now, what are the kinds of afflictions that the Thessalonians would have received this word in? Well, we can talk about a lot of them. We speculated on a number of them last week. For example, we would have the affliction of being Jewish and now embracing Jesus as the Messiah, which would appear to our Jewish friends as though we've embraced polytheism. we have not, but our friends would think we have. Muslims, by the way, think that Christians are polytheists because we believe in multiple gods. They believe that we are worshiping Yahweh on the one side, who is Allah in their mind, and Jesus, who is a secondary divine being. They believe we're polytheists, but the Thessalonians would have to say, no, we're not believing in two gods. We're believing in a God who made himself known in the person of Christ, the second person of a divine triune being that made himself known to us. That would have been an affliction. It would have meant that they would have now had real struggles with all their Jewish brethren. They would have not been welcomed in the synagogues. To make such a confession would have ostracized you from the synagogues. You remember Jesus himself even prophesied that you'll be put out of the synagogues for my sake. They won't embrace you as one of them anymore because you had the audacity to accept a Jewish carpenter as God, which they simply cannot accept. So they would have the affliction of going against the religious world in which they live. They would have the additional affliction of having to deal with the civil authorities who would see them as some sort of outcast sect from Judaism. And the irony of that would have been that this would have been a people who would have turned from the paganisms and philosophies to a religion of love and truth, so forth, right? But the civilist authority would have seen that as a threat. Because you see, if you didn't conform to all of the paganisms or philosophies of the world around you, you become a threat. Which is absolutely ironic, right? Why? They persecute Christians in the world, yet we are the first to get up and go and take care of a brother in need. A believer or not, right? We're the ones that build hospitals, and we're the ones that have food pantries and food banks, and we're the ones that do these kinds of things because it flows out of the religion of love that we see in Christ, and yet they persecute us. They hate us for the fact that we do good things for others. Doesn't make any sense, does it? But that would have been an affliction. The whole world would have been turned upside down from their perspective. So they would have had to deal with the religious authorities. They would have had to deal with the civil authorities. They would have also been ostracized from their families. Obviously, because that would be a religious offshoot, you know, you're believing in this Jesus and you've obviously gone crazy. Again, all of this was predicted by Christ, remember? You know? If you don't hate father and mother and brother and sister to follow after me, you're not worthy of me. So he understood this. His own brothers and sisters didn't understand him. James was there when his mother and his brothers came to collect him from Capernaum because he was going around preaching things that they thought were foolish. They came to him. You remember? They came to him. They said, you got to stop doing this. It was only after the resurrection that James was converted and began to realize, oh, wait a minute, my brother was in fact Yahweh. I wonder why I didn't see that when I was growing up. But there's another affliction that I want you to think about. Okay? So imagine that you're in Thessalonica, or modern-day America, and someone comes along and preaches to you this message that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, who was raised from the dead, who now sits at the right hand of the Father. He is the one who is Lord over heaven. He will return. You've been told this message, but to you, even, it doesn't make sense. Right? The average reprobate person listening to that message thinks it's utter garbage. What does Paul say? The preaching of the cross is foolishness to the world because they're perishing. They just don't understand. So Paul comes to town, and one of the first afflictions that the Thessalonians had to deal with is their own hard hearts. That they would have to face hearing this message with no ability to actually believe it. Now, the good news, of course, is the reason why Paul preached it is because Paul didn't believe that he had the power to overcome that affliction in their lives. He believed only the Spirit of God had the power to overcome that. And so he could preach that gospel and say, okay, I'm going to preach the Spirit. You do with it what you will. So when Paul says, we came to you under these afflictions, you received it much affliction. In a sense, Paul is saying, I came to town to preach a message you didn't have a chance of understanding as a reprobate person with a heart of hard stone, but the Spirit of God followed me in, and the Spirit of God raised you from the dead, and you believed. And then you became convicted, because that was a work of the Spirit. And then you began to imitate us, because that was a work of the Spirit. And you're remaining faithful to that message, and that is a work of the Spirit. Oh, and by the way, all the way to the end, it's a work of the Spirit. It's a work of the Spirit of the living God to persevere all of us all the way to the end. It's not something you will accomplish. It's something He will accomplish. And so when He says, you received it in much affliction, He's saying, the deck was stacked against you. The odds were good. You weren't going to believe. I mean, He went from Thessalonica to those two other cities, Amphipolis and Apollonia, right? How many converts did He have there? According to the book of Acts, zero. How many did He have in Athens? Did He plant a church in Athens? Is there ever a church spoken of in Athens, anywhere in the book of Acts, or anywhere in the New Testament? Nope. How many converts did He have when He was on Mars Hill? Zero. Not sure I would name a church Mars Hill. Just my opinion. But, bottom line is that He knew there was great affliction in the preaching of the word, which was caused by the hardness of the hearts of the people and all of the other things that would have tried their very best to prevent faith from showing up. Believe me, Satan was in town. Or his minions, he might not have been there, but someone from his task force would have been there trying to prevent the gospel from having its effect. So when Paul says you received the word in much affliction, he means exactly that. It was impossible for you to receive this. But the good news is you received it in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Now, there's two ways to understand that phrase. Two ways in my mind to understand that phrase. There might be another one in your mind, and that's okay. But the one is this idea that I just said a moment ago. The only way anybody overcomes the afflictions of opposition and reprobation to the gospel is the work of the Spirit. Okay? So it's going to take a work of the Spirit, number one, to get a conversion to take place. The Spirit of God is going to have to take out that heart of stone. He's going to have to do that miraculous work of raising a man from the dead. That's one possibility that Paul may be saying. But I find it interesting that he actually uses the word the joy of the Holy Spirit here. And I think he uses it in the sense of you received this word, you received it through the afflictions, certainly by the power of the Spirit, but one of the results that comes as a result of your conviction and your imitation of me through the afflictions is joy. The joy of the Spirit. I think what he's saying here is this is the result of that. You received it through affliction, through our preaching, and what comes out the back end of that is joy. Now, we've been talking a lot about joy in the book of James because I think it's one of those topics that is central to the book, right? It starts right at the beginning. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you experience trials of various kinds, right? So I have said that I am convinced that joy, as James would use it and as the other writers use it as well, is not synonymous with the idea of happiness. They're two different things. Joy instead is, regardless of our circumstances, no matter what our circumstances are, even when we are in the midst of unhappiness, we still have a long-term recognition of the true value of what we are experiencing in terms of what God intends to accomplish with it. Joy is being able to look at a diagnosis and say, that is horrible, but God's going to do good with it. So I'm not happy about it, but I have joy in knowing that God is going to accomplish something in it. Now, yes, at times there's an emotional component to joy. At times there is. There should be a sense in which we have assurance or contentment in us, however that might flow. I mean, how do you define a contented spirit, right? We have a sense of contentment. I have this sense of contentment in the midst of this diagnosis. I'm unhappy about it. In fact, it scares the daylights out of me, but nonetheless, I can know and be contented that even if this should kill me, there is still good that's going to come from it. There's assurance there. There's joy there. That's the joy. That, I think, is the definition of joy. It's to see value in whatever we are facing, no matter how we feel about it now. The Thessalonians had experienced many afflictions and still were. The afflictions didn't stop just because Paul left town. In fact, I would argue the afflictions went up. They increased in nature. And that's why Paul had to send Timothy back. And that's why Timothy had to come to Corinth and say, Paul, this is what's happening up there. They're still hanging on, but they need a good word from you. Could you send them something to let them know they're on the right track? They have questions about the return of the Lord. Could you send them a letter? They need assurance. And so Paul sends a letter through Timothy to them to say, listen, yes, you are experiencing afflictions. You're being persecuted for your faith. Your family hates you. You've been booted out of the synagogue. Some of you have lost your livelihoods in the city because you've had the gall to trust in this Christ and avoid the paganisms and the philosophies all around. Your boss wants you to bow down at the local idol temple and you refuse to do so and he fired you. All those things being true. But nonetheless, there is still joy. You can still be assured. You can still be content. You can still have a sense in which you can look beyond the temporal to what is coming. You can look beyond the momentary affliction to see the greater picture because it's been revealed to you now. Now you're able to actually understand it. The reprobate man is walking around, groping around in the dark. He hasn't got a clue what's going to happen tomorrow. He has no future promise to him. There is no day of glory coming for him. All he knows is death. That's all he knows is coming. Darkness is waiting. But for those who know Christ, they know there's a kingdom that is coming, which, by the way, is why Paul focuses his attention on the return of Christ, because it is the hope. Remember what James says in James 5. Be patient, for the day of the Lord is near. Okay, the basis of our joy, the basis of our contentment, assurance, whatever word you want to use, is the fact that Christ, sitting on his throne, will return. And he will rescue all of his own, because he already has. He's already rescued us. We already belong to him. He already knows us as his own, because he has sent his Spirit to take out that heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh. So, Paul says these wonderful things about the Thessalonians. You believed through this affliction. You had conviction and you are now imitating us. You've done it all through the affliction with the joy of the Spirit. And now in verse 7, he says, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Now, parenthesis. Macedonia and Achaia are two geographical places, right? Macedonia is in the north of Greece, so it encompasses basically the northern third of the Grecian peninsula. Achaia, in the days of Paul's writing, would have been considered, not officially, but would have been considered the lower third of Greece, including the Peloponnesian peninsula. I had the privilege of traveling to Greece in 2005 as a part of a class that I took. It was called In the Footsteps of the Apostles, and we went to Turkey and tramped all over the places in Asia Minor that are mentioned in the book of Acts, and then we crossed over into Macedonia and visited the places there, went to Philippi, went to Thessalonica, went to where Berea would have been at the time, and then we flew south over the middle part of the country, which is mostly mountainous, and flew down to Athens. So we were in both Macedonia and Achaia, had the opportunity to travel down to the Peloponnese and go down to Corinth. And so I've been to this place. I understand what he's talking about here. Geographically, then, in a sense, you could make the argument when Paul says that you became an example throughout all of Macedonia and Achaia, that in reality, what Paul is saying kind of is you became witnesses in all of Greece, the entire Grecian peninsula. There's really not much in the middle section in Greece. As I said, it's mountainous territory. It's certainly, certainly occupied, but you don't ever hear much about it. Paul certainly had to travel through the inland routes to get from the north to the south, so he had to make that trek. We did it by airplane because it was just so much easier. But Paul would have had to take the trek south to Athens and then ultimately down to Corinth. But when he uses the phrase Macedonia and Achaia, he's using it basically to mean all of Greece. Just like he says that Galatia represented all of the inland section of Asia Minor. So when he talks about Galatia or Asia, he's referring to all of what today we call modern Turkey. Macedonia and Achaia would cover basically all of the Grecian peninsula, for all practical purposes, from a generalistic perspective. So what he's saying to them is, you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Now, there were churches that were planted by the apostle in this peninsula. We know of the ones, of course, in Macedonia. Paul first planted a church at Philippi, then at Thessalonica, then at Berea. And then after, from Berea, he went south and headed down to Athens, and then ultimately down to Corinth. So there was a church at Corinth, there was a church at Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. Those are the main churches in Greece. Now, there are others that were planted later by others. The ones that we have in the book of Acts, are mentioned because, obviously, Luke is writing the perspective of Paul and where is Paul had gone. And so there were the Pauline churches. Others certainly would spring up. There would eventually be churches in Athens. There would eventually be churches in inland Greece and even more in Macedonia and Achaia. But at this particular point, and remember, we're now only at about 50 or 55 A.D. when this letter was written, very early in Paul's second missionary journey, very early in the life of the church, there wouldn't be a lot of churches. But what he says is this. He says, of all the churches in Greece, you stand out amongst all the others. You, Thessalonians, stand out amongst all the others. You have become the example to all the others. You are the one that has demonstrated such commitment to Christ. Your faith is so obvious that you have become an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. That is a massive compliment on the part of the Apostle Paul. Don't miss that. He is saying, you, Thessalonians, of all the churches, even down here in Corinth, which, by the way, is the answer to the question, which is the most influential church in Greece? Corinth. But the church at Thessalonica, the believers there had become so fervent in their faith that they had become an example to all the others. Even the people in Corinth would look to the people in Thessalonica. This, to their mind, this podunk little town way up north would look at them and say, oh, look at them. Look at the example that they are. Paul is writing to the Thessalonians and saying, you are a great example. And he goes even further. He says in verse 8, for not only is the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, I mean, you have gone out and preached the gospel throughout Greece, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere. That everywhere must be beyond Greece, right? Because he mentions Macedonia and Achaia, so it must mean that the fame of the church of Thessalonica had spread beyond the borders of Greece, probably back into Asia Minor to the east. Which is why we have this letter in our Bible. Which is why we have this letter in our Bible. If you know anything about biblical studies at all, you know that the early church collected various manuscripts written by various individuals ultimately into a canon which we call the New Testament. That process took time over the early life of the church as these letters were distributed. Think about this one. Paul hears from Timothy. As Timothy comes back from Thessalonica, comes back to Corinth, and he gives Paul a report, and Paul says, ooh, I need to send him a letter. And he sits down, and he probably through an amanuensis sends a letter back to Thessalonica. Now, what happens with that letter? The people in Thessalonica read it, especially the opening part, and said, wow, this is important. There's a lot of good stuff in here. And then as they read further, they say, oh, look at all this that Paul talks about, the return of the Lord and these kinds of things. This is the kind of thing we need to get out to others. And so people visiting Thessalonica would say, can I get a copy of that? Can I make a copy of that? And so a scribe would sit down and make a copy of that and take it with him. And then the letter would go to another church and they would read it and go, man, that's pretty good stuff. Oh, by the way, can I have a copy of that? And then someone would take it from there down to Alexandria, or someone would take it over to Byzantium, eventually Constantinople to begin with, Byzantium later. And these various letters would find themselves being distributed around, and people would be collecting them and saying, this kind of stuff isn't just the letter. This is God speaking to us through the man. And they would begin to recognize Scripture. So it's this statement right here that leads me to believe that this is the reason why we have the letter. Their fame as followers of Christ, their faithfulness as followers of Christ, caused others to see the letter that Paul wrote to them as important. Important enough to keep. Important enough to hang on to. And make copies of. And begin to distribute. So that it becomes a part of the canon. And by the way, if anybody comes to you and tells you that, well, the canon of the New Testament was officially authorized at the Synod of the Council of Nicaea in the middle part of the 4th century, you look at them and go, you haven't got a clue what you're talking about. Because that's not how it works. The early church had a canon of Scripture, a set of books containing everything but probably the book of Revelation and maybe the letter of James. But the other 25 books of the New Testament were probably codified together as a bulk of Scripture by the middle part of the 2nd century, by about 150. It would have been well known. And we have evidences of that, of people who've spoken of the canon of Scripture, actually write out what are the books at that time. Athanasius wrote a listing of books that he believed were part of the canon, but he didn't do it to authorize which books were there, but simply to remind the people he's writing to which books were canonical, which books were Scripture. He's simply saying, you have all these books in your shelf, right? So you know what they are. That's all he was doing. He was not codifying a list. Catholics want you to believe that the church at Nicaea developed the canon. Nuh-uh. It was developed long before that. Paul had written to these people and said, you have done such great work in your faith. Your conviction is so strong that your faith is going out to all of Greece and even beyond. People are learning about you. And so somebody in Ephesus, on the other side of the Aegean Sea, would have said, yeah, I really want to keep a copy of that letter to the Thessalonians because it's really good stuff that Paul wrote. Because those people, obviously, believed what Paul said. Okay? That's why I think Paul uses these territorial names, right? Okay. Now, verse 9, he says, for they themselves, that is, all of these other people. Now, notice that they has an antecedent to it. You have to read this carefully. Go back to verse 8. For not only is the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere so that we need not say anything. We don't have to brag on you any more than we already have. Your faith is obvious to everybody around. Okay. For they themselves, who is the they? They themselves are all of the people who have heard of the faith of the Thessalonians beyond the boundaries of Greece itself. So, more than likely, Paul is making reference to the people in Corinth who've heard of the faith in Macedonia. Or he's thinking about those in Ephesus who may have heard of it, or those in Galatia who may have heard of it, or even all the way in Jerusalem and in Antioch who may have heard of the faith of the Thessalonians. Paul's certainly going to go back to Antioch and make a report at the end of his journey here. He's going to head back to Jerusalem eventually, right? And so he's going to make a report. They're going to hear of it. So he's saying, they themselves, all of these people report concerning this, the kind of reception we had amongst you. What is the one thing that Paul says they keep telling him? I heard that it went well for you when you got to Thessalonica. We heard that when you got to Thessalonica, there were people there who believed you. We heard about some people in Thessalonica, some Jews there, who heard what you preached. And were convicted by it, even though they were under massive affliction and persecution. And you got booted out of town, right, Paul? So there was massive affliction going on. We heard about it. That's what Paul is saying. Paul is actually bragging on them that their reputation as being followers of Christ had gone all the way around the world to all the various places that Paul himself knew. There were people all over the place who were saying, what about those Thessalonians? Have you heard about those Thessalonians? Did you hear what happened when Paul went to Thessalonica? Did you hear about the people that believe there? That's what he's saying. He's saying to them, this is wonderful. Your convictions have become so powerful in you that not only have you become imitators of us, but you've turned around and become a reputation unto yourself. A massively great reputation that the whole world has heard about. And what does that reputation contain? Notice the last of verse 9 and into verse 10. How you turned to God from idols. Okay, step one. You turned from God to idols. What were these people prior to their conversion? They were idolaters. But they were Jews. But they were idolaters. Idol worship amongst the Jews had pretty much been abandoned after the exile, the second exile. When the Jews returned from the Persian and Babylonian exiles under Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah, you remember at the end of the Old Testament, they had pretty much by that point abandoned pagan worship practices, which is the reason they had been sent off to exile in the first place. They had embraced all the paganisms of the people of the land, and they had drifted away from pure Yahweh worship, and between 722 and 586, they wound up in two different cascades, winding up going off to exile the northern kingdom first, never to be heard from again, and then the southern kingdom later. But the southern kingdom had a remnant that came back, about 50,000. But when they came back, they had left their idolatries behind. They were no longer practicing pagans anymore. But they were still idolaters. They may not have been idolaters in the sense that they were worshiping little pagan statues in their houses. They weren't going down to the local pagan shops and buying little silver pagans and putting them in their living room, you know, and then putting candles around them and worshiping. They weren't doing that. But they had a different idol. And what was the different idol that they were now embracing? Think about the ministry of Jesus. What idol did Jesus had to attack the most amongst the religious leadership of Israel, not to mention the individual people? And the idol was the idol of self. The idol was the idol of me. Me worship. It always exists, whether you have little idols or not. There's always the idol worship of me. The Jews had become to believe that they were special in the sight of God simply because they were Jewish. Just because they had come back from the exile, they actually believed that they were special in the sight of God. They actually believed that they could go down to the temple and do the sacrifices and God would be pleased with them as long as they carried out the religious practices the way they were supposed to. The chief priests were making a living at it and were terrified of Christ because Christ had the audacity to say he would tear down the temple after 3 days and destroy their idol factory. There were no real idols in it, in the sense of, you know, little pagan statues. But there was an idolatry, the idolatry of self, the idolatry of we belong to the ethnic group which God loves unconditionally simply because we don't have foreskins anymore at 8 days. No. That is the primary idolatry of the Jewish people. So when Paul speaks to Jews about the idolatry, he could say to them, you turn from idols. You turned away from self. You turned away from the religion of the Jews, which you thought would save you, and you turned away from God. You turned to God from idols, okay, to serve, notice, the living and true God. Who were they worshiping before? A false God. Oh, they gave him the name of Yahweh. They believed that he was present in the temple. They argued that he was, in fact, the one who had given them the law on Sinai. But they weren't worshiping the true God. Because worship of the true God, you come before this God, not with bulls and calves, but you come with faith. You come with an empty hand before this God. Attempting to come before the true God with something, whether it be a little pagan statue, or whether it be the blood of a bull, or whether it be some sort of self-righteousness that you create, all of it is exactly the same thing. You're not worshiping the real God. You're worshiping a God that you have invented in your mind that accepts what you are doing. He's a fiction. Paul says, you turn from that fake God to the true and living God. Because in case you haven't figured it out, Paul considered all the other gods dead. Because in his mind, dead means non-existent. They don't exist. They're fictions. They're fictions made in the minds of men. And Paul says, you turned from idols to serve the living and true God. And Not only did you turn from idols to worship the true God, but you wait, you are now waiting, and to wait, okay, that's future tense, to wait for His Son from heaven. You have now a new motivation in life. What's your motivation? You're waiting for something. You're waiting for something to happen. The joy that you have, what's it based on? It's based on the fact that you're waiting for something. Something is going to happen. You're going to see something. You're waiting for it. What are you waiting for? You're waiting for His Son from heaven. Whom, now, notice what He does here. Whom He raised from the dead. Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. What does He do? Don't miss what Paul does. Paul makes a Christological statement. He identifies the Christ, the Messiah of the Old Testament, with the carpenter from Nazareth on the basis of one event. And that one event is the resurrection. He identifies this Jesus as the Son of God, as the one you're waiting from heaven for, as the one who is now Yahweh. By the way, if you're keeping score here, you will notice that He's also making Him the living God. Okay? The living God part has to do with that being raised from the dead thing. Okay? So He's saying, He's the living God, He's the Son, He's Yahweh, He's the one you're waiting for. He's all of that. Why? Because of one event. Because of the resurrection. Right? I mean, you and I both know, how many times have I said this? If Jesus did not walk out of that tomb on that Sunday morning, the entirety of the Christian faith is pointless. The rest of it means absolutely nothing. Because if Jesus did not walk out of that tomb on that Sunday morning, then He, Jesus, would be nothing more than a footnote in a history book somewhere on a dusty shelf in a library. That would be all that anyone would ever know of Him. Right? But because He rose from the dead, everything changes. Everything changes. Paul's point is, you know who this Jesus is by virtue of your conviction that He walked out of that tomb. Through the affliction, you saw the truth of it. Now, we know why. You saw the truth of it because the Spirit of God opened your heart to see it, opened your eyes to see it, opened your mind to see it, right? You saw it, but nonetheless, you saw it. And you're waiting for it. And you have now become an example. You have now become some group of people that the whole wide world is looking at and saying, those people believe that. And what does Paul say about that? Paul says, that is worth bragging about. And Paul says, I'm going to do the bragging about that. What Paul does in this chapter, he writes to the Thessalonians to say, before we get into the theological stuff, you know, before I answer your questions, before we start talking about the return of Christ, he says, you need to understand something about how I see you. You need to understand about what I see in you. I don't just see a group of people who may or may not be followers of Jesus. I don't just see you as First Baptist Church of Thessalonica with a few believers and a few unbelievers. That's not how I see you. No, no. I see you as a group of people who have been set aside by God, chosen by God, decreed by Him from eternity past, to be a people who would, through much affliction, by the power of the Spirit, come to understand this truth, that this Jesus is, in fact, all of this, and the effect that it's had on your life. That is where we build. That's where we start. That would be the footings underneath this book. This is what is true about you. And since this is true, let's build on it. Let's build up from here. Which is why we would say that until you get this most fundamental aspect correct in your life by faith, the rest of it doesn't matter. You got to start here. You got to get this right. We have to get to a place where we are truly convicted. We are absolutely certain that we believe that this Jesus is, in fact, the one who walked out of a tomb on a Sunday morning. And therefore, by extension, everything else He said was true, and all of what He purposed to do, and all of what God intended to do through Him is true. Which then affects every way that we live. So it starts with a conviction, it flows out in the life, and Paul says this is the foundation of it. So now from this then, Paul will begin to move forward in terms of, okay, let's talk about where we go from here. Now you will find what's interesting in the next lesson is where Paul's going to go here. It's probably not where you would go, but it's where Paul goes. I find it fascinating where he's going to go. And so Lord willing, we'll come back next Sunday and we'll begin talking about chapter 2 of this book. And we're going to have to do chapter 2 in a couple of parts, as you can see, because we can't get it all in 12 questions. So we'll work our way through it but a bit. I hope more than anything else what you see from the first chapter of First Thessalonians, how important Paul considered it to be for those who claim to be Christians to be convicted by these things and convicted for the right things, not some ancillary stuff, but the very core of the faith, so that we have a reputation. I guess I would ask it this way in closing. Would the people out there in the world look at Grace Fellowship Baptist Church and say the same? Would they look at us and say, yeah, that's a group of people who are utterly convicted by what Christ is and what Christ has done, and I see it in their lives? That's a question worth pondering.